The following message, a textual variant from the Qumran, is the 35th in the series titled Studies in Habakkuk. This message was based on Habakkuk 1, verse 11, and was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of Seatac, Washington, on Sunday, April 27, 2014, by Scobie Smith.
And let's turn together this morning to Habakkuk once more, Habakkuk chapter 1. Today's study may seem a bit different from what you may be used to generally in a Sunday school or in church. I'm not sure I've ever actually talked about this subject, but that's the advantage of Sunday school. You're not quite confined to the same format, I guess you could say, as a sermon. It's more generally educational. But even so, I think that it may be unfamiliar to many of you what we're talking about today, and it may therefore be somewhat irritating, for lack of a better word, or at least I've found sometimes some people find it overly challenging to be stretched into an area that they've never heard of before, never really dealt with before. And so I hope that, I'm sure it won't be the case with you here. But in any case, this is somewhat different and hopefully not troublesome or offensive, but rather interesting and stimulating, at least to our minds. What we're talking about is the subject of textual variation. Textual variation. Now let me just give you a quick outline of what we're going to be doing today. And that will give some clarity to what I mean by textual variation. Last time, when we were talking about Habakkuk 1, verse 11, we spent a little bit of time talking about the translation and how there was some difficulty or some possible ambiguity in how to translate verse 11. And so we glanced at that. And at that point, we were talking about the specifically translating the original Hebrew into English. And there's an element of interpretation and how to render the words that are there in the text in Hebrew. Now, there's a second difficulty, second issue, that is different from translation but is somewhat related, and that is the question of textual variance. And this is a situation where some manuscripts of the Hebrew Bible, in particular of the book of Habakkuk, some manuscripts may have one word, and here I mean Hebrew word, we're not talking about the translation, but the Hebrew. So some manuscripts may have one word in a particular location, but other manuscripts may have a different word at that location. So the manuscripts are not agreeing at that one particular point. They do agree, of course, 99% of the time elsewhere, but in certain places you have this situation occur called a textual variation where some manuscripts disagree with other manuscripts. And so the question arises, what did the original text have? What did Habakkuk, in that particular spot, in that particular word, what did he actually write down? So what we have are copies of copies of copies of the original manuscript. And at some point, some scribe introduced a copying error, a typo, you might say. And so the question then is, well, what did the original text say? And you can see that this is not really the same as a translation difficulty. This is a question that goes prior to translation and has to do with, well, what is the text that we're trying to translate at that word, at that location? It's hard to translate if you're not sure what the original word was that you're trying to translate. So we're going to look at just, we're going to talk for a few minutes about this general problem of textual variation, and then we're going to look at Habakkuk 1:11 specifically and try to resolve this, try to answer the question, what did Habakkuk 1:11 most likely have in the original text at the particular word in question that we're going to look at. And then third, if we have time, or perhaps just along the way, I'll talk about this, but the third point here is that we should at least for a moment or two think about the implications of this issue for what we believe about the Bible. How does this fact of textual variation affect our doctrine of Scripture, specifically the doctrine of inerrancy? Does it cause any difficulty for us? And that's it. That's basically what we're going to do today. So let's look at Habakkuk 1, verse 11. And last time I gave you my translation, which is, "Then he," and we're talking about the Babylonians, "then he passed through as a wind and went over, but he is guilty, he whose strength is as his God." So this is the context is the Neo-Babylonians, the Chaldeans, are invading. They're going to conquer. And they're coming with great violence and speed. But in the end, they're going to pass through. They're not going to stay permanently. They're going to pass through like a wind. And here in verse 11, it says they'll do this. They'll pass through as a wind. And it says that he is guilty, he whose strength is as his God, or he regards his might, his military power, as a deity. He elevates it to that level. And last time we looked at the translation of this, particularly the word for wind. And some translations use the word spirit. His spirit changed versus he passed through like a wind. We talked about that. We won't go into that again. So the problem we're facing here is textual variation. And the word in question is the word guilty. And we're going to look at what the variation is that we're concerned with, but that is the one word that we're focusing on. There's other manuscript evidence that gives us another word instead of the word guilty. And that changes the translation as well. Now, as I said, textual variation occurs when you have more than one manuscript and the manuscripts are disagreeing at that particular word. It's not an issue of translation. It's an issue of ascertaining what did the original manuscript have. And I want to draw a picture of really what's going on as far as history of the text. If you think, just to make this more clear for everyone, if you think of Habakkuk as the writer of Scripture, or any inspired writer here at some point in time, and he writes
bigger.
Okay, I need to leave myself space, that's all. So Habakkuk writes a book, and I'll just put a line here as sort of a book or a page or a manuscript. And that is the original text. Put a star there. And because he's writing under inspiration, that is the inspired original manuscript as given by the writer of Scripture. Inerrant, without qualification. Now, as time goes by, that original manuscript is copied, and some scribe makes a copy of it. And then another scribe makes a copy of that. And another scribe makes a copy of that. And maybe this copy up here was sent over to some other town, and some other scribe copied that. So he makes a copy over here. And maybe this copy is sent to a town over here, and another scribe makes a copy there. And then these are copied by other scribes. And then this one that was copied continues to be copied, and then other scribes make different copies of that until you have really a whole family tree of manuscripts. And some manuscripts are older. This one would be very old because it's the first generation copy of the original. But way down here, hundreds of years later, you might have a much later manuscript. So I'm drawing a picture here, and as we go down, this is time. Time is going downward. Now we come along much, much later, and here we are, us. Okay? And some of these manuscripts are lost. This one was burned up in a fire, and these were lost. But this one was preserved, and maybe this one was preserved, and this one was saved. So we come along here, and some of these manuscripts are available. We call them extant because they still exist. And now our job, or the job of biblical scholars, is to look at all these multiple manuscripts. You might say we kind of gather them all up here. You know, we have a kind of whole collection of manuscripts. And we compare them and try to figure out, based on how old the manuscript is, other characteristics of it, how well it seems to be, how well it seems to copy the Bible, generally speaking, where we know whether it's right or wrong. Generally, how reliable is it? And we try to figure out, going backwards, you could say, what the original manuscript had in it. It's quite a challenge. It's sort of like a giant jigsaw puzzle. Because some of these texts, some of these manuscripts we have, are not very good because they're much, much later. You can tell they have mistakes in them. And you say, well, that doesn't look very reliable. But some of them are much older, much closer to the time of writing, and they seem to reflect a great deal of accuracy as well. So we tend to look at some of these and say, oh, that's a good one, or that's reliable. But this one's no good, and this one's not. And besides even just the manuscripts of Hebrew, we can go even further. We can actually look at how we can look at texts that are translations, ancient translations. At some point in time here, some of these manuscripts were taken and used to make a Greek translation. And then that's another manuscript. And then that's copied. And then maybe some other Hebrew was used, or also the Greek was used, and made a Latin translation. And then that's passed on. And then we can take, besides the Hebrew manuscripts that we have, we can look at the Greek, we can look at the Latin, and there are other languages as well. Ancient translations of the Hebrew Bible that were done hundreds and hundreds of years ago, even thousands of years ago. So that they're so old that they are valuable as a kind of an evidence, indirectly, of what the Hebrew Bible had. We'll look at that in more detail in a few minutes. So from all of this, we take all those manuscripts and use some rules. They're not really mechanical rules. They're more rules of thumb, kind of guidelines, and work by a process of inference backwards to try to come up with what we think is most likely to be what was in the original manuscript. I'll put another star here to kind of indicate this is what we think was original. I say most likely original. I'm not absolutely sure. Can't say with absolute certainty that this process of inference and figuring out what the original had does come up with absolute certainty what was in the original. There's a great deal of certainty about it, but at certain words, let me just put some hash marks in here, certain few words here and there, there's some uncertainty. But we've reduced the uncertainty. We've narrowed it down. And in some cases,
some of these findings, some of these conclusions, say this word here, we're very sure about. And some of these words, it's really unsure. It's just up in the air. We're not sure. Based on the evidence we have. And so this is the conclusion of our detective work to ascertain what was in the original manuscript. Ideally, what we have here would equal what was up there, perfectly equal, but can't be sure because we don't have that. So we can't verify. And now, once we have this, and this is, we're saying this is a Hebrew text, we have ascertained the text, as one would say. Then, what happens is, then you can do translation and interpretation and write the commentaries and so on, because at that point, we can say, well, we know what the text is that we're trying to translate. Up until then, at those particular locations, we're not even sure what the text is. So it's hard to translate it when you don't know what the text is. That is the process of dealing with textual variation. That's sort of the problem. The problem arises because of copying, and then that leaves us with a situation where we have more than one manuscript and they don't perfectly agree. And so our solution is to apply a bunch of rules, you could say, but also a certain degree of art. There's sort of art and science mixed into this to infer what was in the original text. That's the general situation. That's the general problem. Now, that brings us back then to Habakkuk 1, verse 11. We do have a textual variant, and it occurs with that word guilty. The standard Hebrew manuscripts, what's called the Masoretic text, has this word to be guilty, or is guilty. But the more recently discovered Dead Sea Scrolls have a document among them which includes a copy of the book of Habakkuk. And in the Dead Sea Scrolls copy of Habakkuk, the word that's found in that text is not is guilty or to be guilty, but is the word to make or to set. Or actually, it's even more complicated because depending on what vowels you put with this word, because the text doesn't have vowels, it's either he set, he made, or he devastates, he destroys. In ancient Hebrew, the writers did not use vowels, believe it or not. Now that seems kind of strange for us coming from the English language or any modern European language, for example, because if you take out all the vowels out of English, it'll be very difficult to figure out in many cases what the word was intended to be. But it's different in Semitic languages like Hebrew because the structure is more regulated, more structured and more defined. And so in ancient times, they did not, in fact, actually modern Hebrew as well, they do not write the vowels. And one just knows from the consonants of a particular form how to pronounce it and therefore what the vowels are. Even so, this can result in ambiguities. And so in the Dead Sea Scrolls, there is this variant reading where you have the Hebrew consonants without the vowels, and depending on what vowel markings you put in there, you come up with two different possibilities. So we have a textual variant, It has to do specifically with the consonants because the vowels aren't there. So not only do we have the variation, the text variant, but we also have some ambiguity as to really what the Dead Sea Scrolls variant means, because, or how to translate it, how to interpret it, because we have to put in different sets of vowels. So we have the standard reading is guilty. That's one manuscript rendering, one variant. And then we have the Dead Sea Scrolls, which has another variant, but that variant has two possible interpretations. So what do we do with this situation? I believe that all of you have, no matter what translation you have, all of you have the same translation, is guilty. Does anyone have something other than is guilty in your English translation?
Yes.
Oh.
I have, in putting this paragraph,
before that. Transgresses. Okay, that's kind of another way of translating the same word. He transgresses. He's guilty. He's done wrong. Any other translations?
Yeah. It says, then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend.
Offend. Okay. Offend is the word here. Again, has to do with committing some wrongdoing and becoming guilty. Yeah, sure. There are different translations, and the point here is that all these translations having to do with transgressing, offending, being guilty, they're all actually different translations of the same Hebrew, having to do with doing something wrong and becoming guilty. The alternative here is not between offend and be guilty. The alternative is between offend, guilty, and so on, versus make or destroy. Something quite different, because there's the underlying Hebrew word is something quite different. From my survey, I looked at a whole number of different translations, including some other languages like German and French, and they all follow the standard Masoretic text as far as the Hebrew that they accept. And they may translate the Hebrew somewhat differently, but they all accept the standard variant, the Masoretic text, which is the word I'm saying means is guilty. Funny enough, though, if you were to get standard Hebrew Bible that's published, which has a bunch of footnotes at the bottom that tell you about textual variants, the scholars who put this together mention the variant from the Dead Sea Scrolls and recommend that you take that variant instead of the Masoretic text. So the editors, the scholars who put together the standard Hebrew Bible and put in footnotes to show you the variants and help you understand what they're all about, these guys recommend going with the Dead Sea Scrolls and disagreeing with really all the translations that we have. So that's interesting. And I don't know, but perhaps there are some commentaries who agree. I believe there are actually some commentaries who agree with that conclusion. So the more you would dig into this subject, the more you study Habakkuk in depth and move from just your regular translations in English and look at, you know, these footnotes and look at commentaries, lo and behold, you start coming across this disagreement, this sort of controversy. What is the Hebrew word here? So we have not just a theoretical question here. We have a question of who's right. Are these editors who put together these footnotes right? Are some commentaries right versus others? Is it just completely a confusing, uncertain situation? Nobody can have the right answer. What are we to do with this as you study the Bible more? You face this sort of a question. All right, so let's now try to ascertain the original text of Habakkuk 1, verse 11. And I've given you a handout, which we're going to look at in a minute. The Masoretic text, the standard Hebrew variant. The Masoretic text is the Hebrew Bible as it was passed down by scribes known as Masoretes. That's just the name. We won't go into that. But the Masoretic scribes, all through the Middle Ages, copied generation after generation the Hebrew Bible. And they did it with great precision. They had very rigorous rules as to how copying was to be done. And we have manuscripts from the Masoretic scribes that date to around the time of AD 1000 or earlier, around 900. That's what we call the standard Hebrew text. And that's the text that has the word "is guilty." Now, this is the Masoretic text, is the copies we have, AD 1000. That's much later than the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls were written around 1st century BC to the 1st century AD. And among the Dead Sea Scrolls is a document called the Commentary on Habakkuk. It's a commentary. And it's interesting that they had commentaries in ancient times, and they did. There's an ancient commentary written by the Essenes of Qumran. And so we have this Dead Sea Scroll text, this manuscript, the Commentary on Habakkuk, written about 1st century BC, actually. And this is, in fact, the oldest existing witness to the text of Habakkuk that exists in Hebrew. There's no Hebrew manuscript that contains the text of Habakkuk that's earlier than this Dead Sea Scroll. And it's in this Dead Sea Scroll that we have this textual variant where the words mean to make or to destroy. Now, even though the Dead Sea Scroll document is much, much earlier, over 1,000 years earlier, we should note that this document is a commentary. It's not a Bible text per se. It's not as though the scribes sat down and said, okay, we have the Bible, and we're going to make a copy of the Bible, period, word for word, exactly. That's not what this document is. This document is a commentary where the writer quotes a verse of Habakkuk and then says, the interpretation is blah, 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 blah. And then he goes on for a paragraph. And then he comes again to another verse, quotes Habakkuk for a verse or a phrase, and then says, the interpretation is such and such. And the book proceeds in that way, quoting a small portion of Habakkuk and then giving interpretation. So it's a different kind of a book. It's a commentary. And I think that's important to mention because the purpose of the writer of a commentary is to interpret, to make something understandable, to make the meaning clear. The purpose of a commentator isn't necessarily, the focus of the writer is not to make exact copies of the original text. The Masoretic scribes, you see, were dedicated to the specific function of making perfectly exact copies of the Hebrew manuscript. And they had a number of rules about doing that. You had to not take your eye off the text. You could not copy a word from memory. You had to go word, word. You had to look back and forth. You had to not go from memory at all. They had rules for counting letters and making sure that the sort of error check computation was correct at the end. And if they made a mistake, you take the whole thing, throw it in the fire, start over. Very arduous process, but designed to ensure exact copies. A writer of a commentary, his purpose is not that. His purpose is to take that text and help other people understand the meaning of it according to his own interpretation. Another point to mention here about the Dead Sea Scrolls is that the community who made this text, the Essenes, was a sectarian religious group. That is to say, they were not part of the mainstream Jewish religious world. They had their own set of beliefs, their own particular theology, their own religious views and practices, and they were in disagreement with many of the authorities of the day. So they had a particular point of view, I would say they had a particular bent, a kind of slant in the way they were looking at the world. Or in other words, one could ask, how completely objective were they in the way they looked at the Bible? Here's another point to mention regarding this text from the Dead Sea Scrolls. This commentary on Habakkuk, here in verse 11, not only has the variation with the word guilty, but the word following it in Hebrew, it's the word for, it's a word that can mean this, or can, it's a word that can also mean who or which. And in this Dead Sea Scrolls manuscript, it differs from the Masoretic text, again, in this word, the second word, by one letter. And I'll show you this in a minute. But my point is that not only is that one word is guilty different, but the word after it's different slightly as well. So the Dead Sea Scrolls have variations, plural, from what we normally have in our standard text. So what does that leave us? I'm going to write now on the board what you have on your handout. If you look on the handout, you'll see in the middle of textual variants that chart. And under Masoretic text, you'll see a transliteration of what's found in the Hebrew of the Masoretic text. And on the far right, under column B, you'll see the Hebrew transliterated for the Dead Sea Scrolls. And I know it's not English, it's Hebrew, but it's in transliteration, and it will help you see specifically the letters involved and what we're talking about in very concrete terms about the letters that have differed. And I'm going to erase all this. So in the Hebrew of the Masoretic text, the verb is guilty consists of three consonants, and that's all. I've left out the vowels. So if I transliterate it, the Masoretic text, MT, has this funny letter which looks like an apostrophe, that's Aleph, and then a letter that's written S with a little hat check on the top of Sh, that's the Sh letter, and then M. So that's Asham, or Ashame, actually. And then the Dead Sea Scrolls over here has Y, S, M. Actually, the S has a little accent mark on it. That's one of the Hebrew S. Hebrew has three different letters for S sounds. It has S. It has S with this accent mark, which these two are pronounced basically the same. And then it has this S with a hat check, which means Esh, Sh. So S, S, and Sh. So that's Hebrew for you. Now, unfortunately, these two letters are written with the Hebrew letter that looks the same, and the difference is whether or not you put a dot at the top right or a dot at the top left. And when I say the vowels are missing, it's not just the vowels, it's that dot as well. So actually, because the Dead Sea Scrolls doesn't have any of the dots or the vowels or any of those other little markings, this could be YS with an accent M or YSH M. It's messy, isn't it? And the word following, I'll just put that in here as well. In Hebrew, of the regular standard text, is ZW, and over here is ZH. All right, so there's a difference here. So what are the differences? There's a difference here, whether it's Aleph or whether it's Y. There's also the question of really which S is it? So there's a question here, not sure which S we're talking about.
And just to help us realize there's more than one variant going on here, there's this W over here and there's an H over here. So if you put in the appropriate vowels over here in the Masoretic text, you come up with a word which means a shame, which means to be guilty, to do wrong. If over here with the Dead Sea Scrolls, you can put in vowels in different ways, and I put that on your handout. And depending on which way you put the vowels in, it either means he makes, or he made, I'll put it, or he devastates. And so on the handout, you see above the chart the different translations that are possible from the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's either he makes his strength his God, or he devastates whose strength is his God. And all that's in contrast to the Masoretic text, which would be he is guilty whose strength is his as his God. Now, what do? Well, we can go, we have more evidence than this. And I have that in the chart as well. As I mentioned before, one can go to great lengths in solving the jigsaw puzzle. You can look at not just the Hebrew manuscripts, but you can look at the ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew. That's called the Septuagint. That's the name of the ancient Greek translation. It's usually abbreviated LXX, which means 70, because the story is that there were 70 Jewish scholars who did the work of translation. So this is the work of the 70. And the Septuagint was translated from the Hebrew starting as early as the 3rd century B.C. and certainly finished by the 1st century B.C. because the New Testament quotes the Septuagint all the time. And so the Septuagint actually is earlier than the Dead Sea Scrolls. So that's interesting. Now, in the Septuagint, we don't have Hebrew, we have Greek. And we have a Greek word there, exelasitai, which is there in your handout in the middle column of the chart. And that word means to atone for or to propitiate. Now, does that help us? Many of you are shaking your heads. You're saying, no, it doesn't help us? It does help. It's immensely helpful. You see, if you're an ancient Jewish scholar translating the Hebrew Bible, and you're willing to take certain liberties, you're willing to, I mean, remember that at that time, they may not have been, they were not looking at any vowels. So they're looking, the translators of the Septuagint see this, see just these three consonants. We, today, because of the Masoretes, we actually have vowels, and what we see today in the Hebrew is this, ashem. But the Septuagint translators didn't have those vowels. And so they're looking at those consonants saying, is this the word to be guilty? Or is this maybe another form, another word that has the same consonants, has the same root? For example, there is another Hebrew word, ashma. Which means sin offering. Sin offering, right? Atonement. An atoning offering. Ah, you see how that's related now? You see how the Greek has a verb which means to atone for. Oh, but there is a word that involves these consonants that means sin offering. This form of the verb, ashem, is a passive. It means is guilty, to be guilty. But if I were to put in some other set of vowels, then I could come up with a more active meaning to sort of remove guilt or to bear guilt. But in any case, to atone for, to propitiate, has to do with guilt. Has to do with atoning for guilt. And the Hebrew word, this root, does have to do with not just guilt, but sin offering. So, if you look at this middle column, you see that Greek word, which means to atone for, and you ask yourself, what's more likely, that the Septuagint translators saw a shame, or the Masoretic text, or they saw what's on the right, YSM, meaning to destroy or to make? To translate the word to atone for meant that they saw some word there, they saw the letters that had to do with dealing with guilt, dealing with sin, making a sin offering. So the Septuagint does help us, because it appears to be more likely that it shows that at that time, the copies that those translators had were in agreement with the Masoretic text, the right-hand column. That's a kind of a subtle line of reasoning. You all follow me? Anybody lost on that point? And notice that the Septuagint translators are operating at a time before the Dead Sea Scrolls. If I write a timeline here, you know, again, timeline going down, we have the original. Time goes by, and there's a manuscript copy here from which we get the Septuagint. And then later, we have over here the manuscripts of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And then much later, way down here, we have the Masoretic text. And the Masoretic text agrees with what the Septuagint was translating. And so the Dead Sea Scrolls sort of pops out sometime. We don't know when, but it came out at some time as its own variant. It may have been that these translators of the Septuagint saw this and knew about it and said, no, that's wrong. Or maybe it didn't even exist yet. We don't know what the origin was of that variation. So now, if we look at all that evidence, what should our conclusion be? We have evidence from the Septuagint that points to a very earlier than the Dead Sea Scrolls, agreement with the Masoretic text. What else can help us here? Well, as I said before, the Dead Sea Scrolls document is a commentary. It's not really a Bible copy per se. And this is a sectarian group developing their own theology and trying to kind of push their own ideology, you could say. Also, their manuscript has other variations as well, which really can't be substantiated very well. An example is this W, the H versus the W here, and there are other variations. In favor of the Masoretic text as well, it's known that the Masoretic scribes had a very arduous and rigorous copying process. And then there's another point that can be made. Which variant is more likely to be the kind of thing a scribe would do, a change that a scribe would more likely make? And this is a very interesting kind of way of thinking about these textual variants. Which translation or which meaning is harder to grasp? He is guilty whose strength is as his God, or he makes his strength his God. Personally, when I read the phrase, he's guilty, I scratch my head at first. I think, guilty? Guilty about what? Why is he talking about guilt suddenly? Why does that come up? I don't understand. Also, there's then, if I say he's guilty, I really don't have a verb, an explicit verb, saying his strength is as his God. The Dead Sea Scrolls makes things kind of easier to follow. It just says, he makes his strength his God. Oh, okay. Yeah, that's a much smoother, easier translation, easier way of understanding the context. So in a way, the Dead Sea Scrolls seems like a better interpretation, doesn't it? It seems like a better way of reading. But actually, that's a problem. That's the whole problem here. A scribe who comes across, who's copying a manuscript, and he comes across a word, if he's thinking about what the text means, and he comes across a word, he says, what? I don't understand what that word's doing there. That must be wrong. Because that doesn't make sense. Let me fix this typo. Let me make it make sense for everyone. I'll do everyone a favor now. Instead of making it is guilty, which really doesn't make sense to me as a scribe copying this, let me just make it all clearer for everyone so they can understand the Bible better. And so he changes the aleph to a y, and lo and behold, oh, okay, that makes much more sense. So what was harder was this reading. What's easier to understand is this reading. And the rule of thumb in inferring the original, the rule of thumb is go with the harder one. Go with the harder variant, because it's more likely to be the thing that the scribe did not change. The scribe will tend to make it easier, more understandable, make it make sense. And so the easier variant to understand is probably the one that the scribe came up with. Now that's somewhat of a guess, but it does tend to bear itself out in the evidence that's usually analyzed and worked through. All right, so we've gone through all these different points, and as you can see where I'm going with this, I think the Dead Sea Scrolls is not the right rendering, the right variant to go with. I think that's a copying mistake. It's for all those reasons I gave. It's the easier reading. It's actually not as old as the Septuagint. It comes from a sectarian source. It's really not a Bible itself. It's a commentary. The manuscript, that document has other variants as well. It's not as reliable overall as a copy. And so despite the fact that the Masoretic text is much later, 1000 AD, that seems to be more likely to be the original text at that location. And so for good reasons, then, our translations did follow that and have is guilty or some similar translation. And there we have it. We've ironed out then this question, this little knob here, this little hiccup in trying to understand the Bible. Some commentators will say the Dead Sea Scrolls are right. Footnotes say, yes, go with the Dead Sea Scrolls, but in fact, they're probably wrong. And we should stick with the Masoretic text at this location. Now let me pause here. We're almost out of time, so I'm going to just stop talking about this and just see if you have any questions. Dave?
And this will sound really simplistic to you being a seminarian and also to theologians like Pastor Martin, but I'm wondering this, in terms of the sexual variants, in terms of a cultural context, is it fair to say that textual variants represent differences of points of view that are divergent?
Sometimes textual variants can reflect the point of view of the copyist. A theological slant doesn't like some word that because it implies something theological, and so the scribe will tend to turn it, you know, like leave the word out or modify it in some way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I was thinking in terms of the schools of thought. In other words, like their comparison of the text. that they would have different points of view to begin with, and then they'd all be divergent, and they'd all come to an agreement on the points, which is what you implied, what you said. Or maybe not.
No, I think once you have a scribal error based on whatever, it could be theological slant, then it's there. And it's either copied by those who think it's accurate or not. It's not as though you necessarily have a whole school or a whole group who band together and say, okay, here's what we're going to accept as our Bible manuscript. Don't really have that going on. I'm not sure I understand the question.
Anything, or does it just continue as an error? Like a judgmental error in their research?
It's really more in modern times that you have the process, this discipline called textual criticism, of trying to sift through the manuscripts and understand what was more likely to be original. Before that, you just had, manuscripts copied, spread around. At certain times, there are events in which some regularization was attempted, but by and large, though, it's not like you have today, where you have a discipline and scholars in a more unified way trying to decide and figure out what the text had in it originally.
In order for it to change, does it have to be decided by a council?
No, it's really just as I described. I mean, copies were made by scribes and passed on. It's not as though there's some central body or some school or some organization in ancient times. None of that.
They're not overseeing?
Nope.
Okay. Yeah, a couple of things. Usually if a variation has arisen because of some sectarian point, then you'll be able to determine what that point is. In other words, if as in this case, there doesn't appear to be any sectarian advantage for the Dead Sea Scrolls folk, then it's very unlikely that it was changed to reflect some kind of a sectarian theology, because it doesn't really do that. The second thing is that a great many of the errors in copying are errors of eyesight, or there are errors of hearing. In the copying of the Greek New Testament especially, many of the copies of the Greek New Testament were made in commercial publishing houses, where you had a reader who was reading the text, and you had scribes who were copying as they heard it. And in this case, the difference is between ashe and yashe. The difference in pronunciation, all it takes is someone to cough at that moment when that word is read, and you hear whatever you hear. But even if it's a scribe looking at a manuscript, try copying just out of the book, try copying a paragraph without looking back at every word. Try to do it, and you'll discover that your eye thinks it sees one thing, then it actually sees something else. And in this case, this would be a very easy place for faulty eyesight. A scribe's tired. He's been sitting for hours doing this. He's tired. He's sleepy. He's hungry. He's got cold. He's whatever. And he looks and sees one thing and copies something else and never even notices that he's made a variation.
Actually, there's a fun exercise one can do in a Sunday school class where, not by copying, you have a sentence, and one person repeats that sentence, whispering in the ear of one person. And that person turns and whispers that sentence, word for word, into the next person's ear. And they just pass on, just by whispering, that one sentence. And then when it gets to the back, you say, well, what was said? And you compare what was said with the original, And it's remarkable what happens. Is usually, when I've seen that happen, usually there's somebody who really goofs up so that half of it's lost because what did you, I missed the whole thing. But it's it illustrates again how transmission is faulty. Okay, well, we're going to stop here and continue next time. We have a little bit more to say, actually, about this verse, not about textual criticism, so we'll look again in verse 11 next time. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, not only for the inspired writers such as Habakkuk, but also, Lord, we thank you that in your providence you preserved the text through the ages, granting that it should be such an accurate rendition of the inspired original. Lord, we thank you that we have the results of such arduous labors of scribes over so many centuries, so many generations, and we benefit from it by having our Bibles in English so easy to take hold of, with so many tools to help us interpret and understand it. Lord, we thank you for your mercy and your kindness to us in giving us the Word of God and preserving it. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.